Good morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Our thoughts from this portion are directed on the topic of the edification of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We notice in chapter 12, we're going through 1 Corinthians in an orderly fashion, hoping to make comment on enough of the verses to give us a good understanding of this book, and that it might be the basis for us to easily perceive that this book is one of the landmarks of church doctrine and one of the basic volumes to which you would turn for church order. And as the Lord allows, the basis upon which this congregation of Christians would seek to subscribe to the teaching and practice the things that are taught here in this particular volume, especially. Chapter 12 is the existence of spiritual gifts. And these gifts exist even though there is unity in the body, there is diversity of gifts given to God's people. Chapter 12 is the existence of the gifts. Chapter 13 is the expression of the gifts. And it is done in love. Wherever a gift is possessed by an individual, whenever they have this capacity or function of the Holy Spirit to teach, to exhort, to minister, to serve, to lead, whatever is the one or many of the varied gifts given, it's to be done with a central thought of love. And that kind of love is described in verses 4 to 7 in particular, of 1 Corinthians 13. Now we come to the exercise of the gift itself. Gifts have been given by the Spirit of God because of the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus. When our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave gifts unto men. And the singularly special purpose is twofold. One, to testify of his victory over Satan. And second, to give us individually a power, a functioning power, to operate amongst ourselves within the body of Christ to edify, to build up. Now, there was an abuse in the city of Corinth. And they had so enjoyed extraordinary gifts that they had been blessed with in the first century of Christianity. They had a remarkable capacity, some of them, to communicate in languages that they had never learned. And as a result, they exploited this gift and abused this gift. And it was to the detriment of the local church. This is a topic now that Paul wants to expand upon. We're going to run across a word that is translated in our Bible, tongues. It's a translation of the Greek word glossa, and it means either the physical member inside of our mouth with which we communicate, or it also is used to mean the language, the understandable language that people use, their native tongue or their mother tongue. We use the same expression. Mine would be English, and that is my tongue, my natural tongue. So this is a word that appears, unknown, that is in your King James Bible. It's not in the text. That was added, hopefully, at that particular time in the early 1600s to kind of clarify, but it's really beclouded the issue because of abuses that started to happen in 1800, which we'll look at in a moment. So let's read in 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 1. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but for he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesied than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life give a sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall they know what is pipe or harp? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. We'll stop our reading there. Now, this word needs to be clarified. The word that appears in our text, tongues, or glossa, and the use of it as glossolalia, this has become, in the 20th century, a rather critical instruction, and many of us in our city are aware that there are some that would teach that this gift is yet existent. Their idea of this gift is that a person will make ecstatic utterances of some kind, not a intelligible, knowledgeable language as we think of language. And there are 5 points that is the basis of their thinking. We want to look at these 5 points to be honorable and present the thought, and then present also what we feel to be a clearer picture. There are some, in other words, born-again Christians, some, who feel that there is the existence of the gift of tongues, and the gift of tongues is an expression, an ecstatic emotional expression. We cannot use this term actually. Unfortunately, the New English Bible, today's English version, which is more commonly known as Good News for Modern Man, and the Living Bible, each use expressions like ecstatic speech, utterances, sounds, and this is not a valid translation of G-L-O-S-S-A. That is bringing into the text an interpretive view, and it's not quite fair. In fact, it's an error. But what we have here before us is, what does this expression tongue mean? The case for using it as an ecstatic speech appears, for example, in verse 2. He that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not to men, but unto God. And people who support the idea of ecstatic speech say, you see, men don't understand it, but it's a special language that I have, and I talk to God with these sounds that I am making. So that's the first thought, that it is understood only by God. The second is, it's an uncertain sound. And this is what's used down in verse 8, for example. The trumpet shall give an uncertain sound. And they're saying, see, this is what is meant. It's not a clear-cut sound as we understand it. It's an uncertain sound, and we feel intimidated by it or don't understand. So this is the second point, why they feel ecstatic speech is valid. The third is that the speaker himself does not understand it. In verse 14, we're told, the person who actually prays in a tongue, his spirit prayeth. And notice that. His spirit prayeth. But my understanding is unfruitful. He does not understand what he is saying. Therefore, an interpreter is needed. The sounds that he makes, he does not understand. They do not articulate an intelligible language, but he feels that this is still reasonable. That's why an interpreter is needed. And, of course, in verse 23, we read that when you hear this sound, it gives the impression of absurdity or madness. And this is why the apostle says, will they not say you are mad, in the latter part of verse 23. And then the last thought is, you need an interpreter. This is what Paul assigns to the assembly there in verses 27 and 28. If a man speak in a tongue, there must be two or three, and of course by an interpretation. So putting those 5 points together, there are people, reasonable, and no doubt some of them born-again Christians, that feel that a tongue is an ecstatic speech. Those are the 5 points. Now, if you were to go over them again, and we won't belabor that, but if you have thought of those and you go over them again, every one of those 5 points could also be said about a language that you had not learned. Let me illustrate. Most of us are not familiar, we'll say, with Taiwanese. So if I were given the gift, the legitimate gift of the Spirit, which I do not believe exists at this time, but that's an aside. If I genuinely had this gift of being able to speak the praise of God in the Taiwanese language and lived in the city of Corinth in that first century, there would likely be no one that would understand. And so I would only be speaking to God. The things that are said concerning ecstatic utterances are also easily said concerning a known language that no one in the congregation has learned or understood. It also would need to be interpreted. It also could not be understood by myself. And all the things that are said concerning ecstatic speech can also be said regarding a known language. It is also a fact that all the way through the Middle Ages, all the way through the Reformers' time, were great godly men, Calvin, Wesley, Knox, Luther, all these great godly men of whom we have leaned upon their writings and understanding for centuries, the church has interpreted the fact that it was known, intelligible languages of men that had never been mastered or educated persons had not grasped. That's why he says, when they came into the congregation, the unlearned would say, "You are mad." Because the poor average Greek, the untaught, would never know that it was a language. It would just be sounds to him, and he has never been exposed to languages and multiple languages the way we have. So we believe and subscribe to the thought that the original gift was a capacity to speak a known human language that the individual had never learned, and it was a sign to unbelieving persons. We'll see, that'll be developed a little later in our text. Acts chapter 2 tells us that the people also thought that what was happening at Pentecost was that they were mad. They said they're drunken. What's happening is bizarre. And yet what was happening at Pentecost was in the city of Jerusalem, uneducated Galilean fishermen, simple men, were speaking in actual dialects, we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. Not only just the language of the Parthians and the Medes and the Gaelics, but actually the dialects. And people heard them, and they understood, and they marveled at this. But the others that did not understand says they're mad. So there's no reason to think that ecstatic speech is a gift of the tongue. That is an abuse that was introduced, tried to be revived periodically in the church's history, and in the early 1800s into the continent of Europe, and in particular in our country in this, the 20th century. Underwritten financially by the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship and a man by the name of Demo Sarkarian, I think his name was, he dumped millions of dollars into propagating his thought and these kind of teaching, and as a result, we have now a revival of a parapsychological experience that has been happening to human beings and religious cults and groups all over the world where people can become very ecstatic, lose control of their mental faculties, and not controlling their speech, uttering sound. It's not a phenomena. It's not wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. It is something that the human spirit enters into for reasons known only to the individual why they want to practice that. But we have before us a genuine gift. A gift given by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of God reaching out and making an impact on the community around to achieve a specific purpose. And we saw in Acts chapter 13 and verse 8 that that gift of tongues shall of itself cease. And ultimately, we see that the gift of prophecy and knowledge, that shall be brought to an absolute fulfillment and completement, and they shall be caused to be brought to an end. When the church is taken home and we enter into our eternal state, then all our knowledge and need of prophetic gift will be consummated. So Paul is trying to emphasize on the church, you have a gift at Corinth. Use the gift to edify the body of Christ. Now, we want to just briefly draw to our attention in these verses that we have read together the comparative usefulness of the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is to have the mind of God and to speak forth the mind and personal counsels of God. To speak, as Peter says, the oracles of God. To speak as an oracle, speaking to the heart and mind of men that will either teach them, edify them, comfort them, and instruct them. Now, this is a much more preferable gift. So in verses 1 to 20, he compares the value of these gifts. Notice, if you would, in verses 1 to 6, the tongues are inferior unless they're interpreted. They're inferior as far as their communicating his ability is because we see the tongue, he that speaketh in a tongue speaks unto, not unto men, but unto God. No man understands him. If he does have a valid gift and he can speak in German and he is speaking to that Corinthian congregation, God understands, he does not. He has the affirmation that he has the gift. He feels pleased that he has something special, but it's profitless for God's people. But the person who prophesies, the person who speaks the word of God, who speaks out the mind and the purposes of God in an orderly, clear fashion, he addresses the intellect of God's people, the intellect, that intelligent, N-O-U-S, the mind, that is the controlling facet of our being, is fed, built up, and we go on spiritually. By comparison, the gift of tongues is inferior. It doesn't communicate. It doesn't communicate profitably, and it is not edifying. In communication it is inferior, and in edification it is inferior. Look at verse 4. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. How does an individual, the Corinthian, who has this gift, how does he edify himself? He affirms to himself that he has the Holy Spirit. If he did not have that, it might be that he'd have no other particular gift. He might not be a helper, a teacher, or government, and he would not be sure, and other people are manifesting spiritual exercises, and so he edifies himself by standing up in the congregation and speaking out the praise of God, what he does not understand, but his edification is, I have the Spirit too. I am a child of God. And then this became grossly disproportionate. And the other people that might have had this gift, they rose and took part, and there was confusion in the congregation at Corinth. Just as there oftentimes is in the movement that goes on today in our city, where there is just confusion. Multiple people taking multiple parts and the church not being edified. The individual is edified, but by comparison. Note now, by comparison, the person that speaks the gift of prophecy, you notice in verse 4, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Now, the article "the" is in our King James Bible and in many of our revisions, but it's a neuter article, and it's actually the article "a". And by comparison, what the teacher, what the Spirit of God is saying to us, is that in verse 4, if you speak in the tongue, you edify himself. If you speak the word in the gift of prophecy, you edify a church, a whole congregation, a whole assembly of people. And God says, through the Apostle Paul, says, which is better? To profit yourself, to affirm that you are sure you are saved, or to feed and profit all of God's people. Underlying the thought is the inferiority of the gift. Paul does not deny the existence of the gift of tongues in the first century of the Christian church. But he says it's then inferior to the gift of prophecy. Secondly, in verses 7 to 15, these gifts of tongues are ineffective. Unless it has an interpreter. Now the word that's used, interpreter, here as a gift, and by interpretation, is a word that appears throughout our text in our King James Bible with one exception. I think it's 28 times, and there's only one exception. Every time it means to take a language from one language to another. It does not mean to imagine what you think you heard sound by utterances of some kind. It's to break down a language and transfer it into another language. It's always used the same way. And this is exactly what the gift is. If this were not a gift, anyone could pretend to have the gift. Anyone could be a fraud, a deceiver, and stand up in a congregation and make any kind of sounds, and someone else could stand up next to him and say, why, he said such and such and such and such, and it would be entirely a fraudulent matter. And that's not how God edifies the church. That's not God's design. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit of God. There can be no deception If an individual speaks and articulates a known language and someone else is uniquely capacitated who has never interpreted the language either, or rather, not interpret, I should say, never learned the language, that they can understand it and interpret it. It's a spiritual phenomena wrought by the Spirit of God for the edification of the body. It is not the abuse that you see in the 20th century church. That's not what God means when he speaks of tongues. It is not only inferior, it is ineffective unless there's an interpreter. And he likens it by sounds in verses 7 to 11. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about musical instruments. Now, if I played a musical instrument, you would know that it was an uncertain sound. Have you ever tried to blow a trumpet and not really had the skill on it? I think it's marvelous when somebody can move their lips in a certain way in tongue and hit the right keys. And I used to be able to take a flute. I think it was a 35-cent flute, and I could play Jesus Loves Me on it. And that was the end of my repertoire. And that took me 3 years to master. Well, it would be an uncertain sound. And God says, when God's people in Corinth get together, you're belabored by the wickedness of the community, the evil of your own nature, the terrible offensiveness of the persecution of the Jew. It says, now why would you ever want anybody making those uncertain sounds in the congregation? Nobody knows what's being said. Nobody knows what's going on. It's chaos. He likens it to a trumpet. He says, the trumpeter gets up, and if he blasts the wrong sound, where does the cavalry go? In retreat? Or do they charge when they're to be retreating? It's confusion. And the worst of all is that if you're not able to get them up in the morning or get them to dinner, that would be a terrible thing to miss a meal. An uncertain sound has a devastating effect upon the army. You need everything orderly, clear, crisp, authoritative, and working together. And says, now that's God's military machine. With spiritual unity and cohesion, we march onward, certainly not by these ecstatic sounds that nobody understands. But how? By prophecy. By speaking and teaching the Word of God. By feeding the spiritual person, that we marshal together these truths and go on progressively to bear a witness for God. God is not the author of confusion. Satan loves to bring it in. The flesh can easily be duped and our human spirit led astray, but not the work of the Holy Spirit of God. They're inferior. They're ineffective unless they have an interpreter, and also they're improper. Notice in verse 16, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen? It is understood that when some would stand up and praise God, offer worship or adoration to the Lord, that the rest of the congregation would be able to intelligently say amen. When they thank the Lord for the emblems, everyone could hear and understand as they articulated in the Greek language their praise and appreciation to the Lord, and one of the men in the assembly would break that loaf, and it would be passed amongst them, just as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 10, and as they share from that common loaf and express their communion, others are able to give thanks to God and say, amen. So be it, because there is a unity and a cohesion. But when this individual stands and exercises this gift, speaking in a language that they have never learned, how can anyone honestly before God say amen? Do you see the importance not only of being profitable and being intelligible, but also the participation that's evident in the local congregation, where God's people understood that they could say amen at the giving of thanks. At something that was that which was offered prayer and intelligently or worshipfully, they could assent with it because they intelligently followed and it was understood in the picture that's being conjured by the Spirit of God as an aside in the text that the Corinthian congregation were purportedly and could be cooperatively following the leadership of an individual as they prayed or worshipped or led them out, and they would say amen, affirming that they agree with that, and the person's individual spirit would be freed and liberated, and the rest of the congregation would be cooperatively interested in what's being said. You say, so what? I draw that to your attention because we are non-participants. And the individual who even in their mind assents and whispers an amen is sometimes looked at as being rather fanatical. And actually, it is not he or she that is fanatical, it is we that are so cold of heart that we're not even listening to what other people say in their prayer. Most of us are devoid of attentiveness and the kind of discipline that is conjured in Christianity, where we support that individual who leads us in prayer or in worshipful prayer as they express their deepening heart to God, and then we can say amen to that and join them in spirit, building and strengthening the cohesion of God's people. That's not just an aside. That's one of the things that were practiced in this congregation of Christians. But that's one of the proofs that it was improper to use that gift if there was not an interpreter. Because they would never be able to say amen at that giving of thanks. The unlearned person would never be able to cooperate because he does not understand what you are saying. And secondly, in verse 17, thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. And so it is understood that whatever is done is not just the whimsical expression in the congregation of what I think or what I feel. Not just some passing expression, some kind of a fancy, some kind of a movement, some little thought that pops into my mind. But what is done in the congregation of God's people is almost in its entirety geared to be edifying, building, constructive. And that's the value of assembling together and spending hours together, singing the hymns. Why? Just to fill in before a preacher? No. To free our spirit, to engage our mind, to prepare our hearts, to intelligently sing and blend the praises of God, that by being freed and assenting to truth, we are thus prepared to hear truth. Or, as we meet an assembly of God's people, to contemplate emblems at the Lord's Supper, and to express our communion and fellowship together, the things that are said and done are participant to edify the body. They are centered upon Christ because we've come to remember Him. But in remembering our blessed Lord, we cannot help but praise and worship and enjoy and thank. And we give thanks. And we rejoice in what God is doing in one another. And our hearts are strengthened and blessed. And it is edifying. It is building. That's the purpose of coming together. Think of the poor Corinthian slave. He's been maltreated. He's been abused. He or she has been shamed and disgraced. They've lost all sense of personal dignity. And they struggle out late that Saturday night, the last day, which would be the first day of their week. Or they get in on Sunday, whatever time that they were meeting on that first day of the week, either early in the morning or that night. And they gather together and their hearts are just burdened and grieved. What's the purpose? A social occasion? No, they need something for their soul. They need to grow. They need to help one another to face that next wretched week that's before them. They need to express these things that they've been musing on and they've been listening to. And that individual who's been in fellowship and communion with God comes prepared and they have thoughts to share with God's people. And as a result, there is something that's edifying, building, strengthening. And the picture that's conjured in my mind is a lot better than Sunday morning in the 20th century. Said, well, come on, I guess we better go. Everybody else is going. Is that the spirit? I pray not. It's to edify. But notice now, Paul wants to make a summary conclusion. And he says in verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Well educated, but had this remarkable gift. Have you never wondered why the Apostle Paul could move through these foreign lands and communicate the gospel? I am sure he had not mastered all the Galatian languages and all the Macedonian language and all the Greek languages beside the Cretan language. He had been uniquely capacitated to communicate the word of God. He could speak in tongues and languages more than you all. But he says, I'd rather take 5 words that built up God's people than 10,000 words. In other words, just about a 1 hour address or even more. I'd rather have 5 words that built up the assembly than 10,000 words that did absolutely nothing but let people know I could speak in languages. But the end of verse 19, yet in the church I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. What a stinging rebuke for these intellectual elites. These who had compounded their thinking processes with all the language and genius of all the Greek philosophers. And he said, you're ignorant children. when it comes to spiritual things. So desperately immature, showing off your gift, thinking only of yourself when there are Christians to care for. Don't be children, but rather, in malice be children. That's good as far as naivety and simplicity and heart-dug warmth. With no maliciousness, be children that way, but in understanding, be full age, be mature. And that's what our desire for you. That we would not turn our assembling together as God's people into times of mere rhetoric and talk or emotional experience, but there would be ministered to our souls something substantial, food for our spirit, upon which we can mull and grow and mature and be able to maintain with integrity a Christian testimony. Highly desirable, particularly in the wretched circumstance of the 20th century. Don't be a child. Be mature. In verse 21, he takes a different approach. In verses 1 to 20, it was the value of the gift compared in edification. Now, it's the values of these gifts compared in evangelizing. In the law, it is written. Now, he's going to quote. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. That's the quotation. Lifted out of a portion that lets Israel know that the Assyrians, with a stuttering, stammering, staccato tongue, for that's what's expressed here in the actual words, they will come in, and it will be a testimony of God's disapproval of the nation of Israel when the Assyrians come in, take them captive, and you will not understand what they are saying because of their speech. But this you will know, you're under the judgment of God because of your unbelief. And even then you will not believe me. Now what happened in the day of Pentecost? At the day of Pentecost, men rose up and spoke in languages. And the intelligent, spirit-taught, mature, godly Jew should have said, it's happened again. God has judged us. We are condemned because of our unbelief in Jesus Christ. And God is going to put us into another captivity, which indeed happened in the year 70, the nation scattered throughout all the world. They should have sensed the judgment of God. They should have been taught through the truths of Scripture. And it was a sign to the unbelieving nation of Israel that the judgment of God had fallen upon them. That was the purpose of the gift. That's why the Spirit of God uses this verse in that context to describe to us the purpose of the gift toward the unbelieving world around. To the unbelieving nation of Israel, it was a demonstration of their hardness, not evangelization. It was sentencing them and condemning them. Christ came to evangelize them. Now God says you are judged. And the nation has been blinded and does not understand spiritual things. But as far as the unbeliever in the city of Corinth, he comes in and hears people speaking in tongues, and he says they're mad. He doesn't understand. He's never heard the exposure. He doesn't have television and records and tapes in schools that teach these languages. And he doesn't understand. He says, they're mad making all those sounds. In other words, the gift of tongues had no evangelistic value. It condemned the Jew, and it was madness to the Gentile. But if you come into the congregation, he says, and you hear somebody prophesying, speaking forth the mind and purposes and the word of God, what happens then to the Jew? He will not believe because he has been judged by God. Prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, in the end of verse 22, but for them which believe. And it's only of value to those who are believers. And that's why the assembly gathers together to hear the teaching of God's word, the exercise of insight concerning truth, that we might be edified and built up. And some of you who are unbelievers, you don't understand. Why spend that time? Why doesn't he just give us a good political message or tell us some good stories? Doesn't he know any good jokes? What kind of a preacher is he? That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to make us understand truth, that our lives will be changed, and we will have an impact for the glory of God. And the unbeliever says, it doesn't make many difference to me, but the child of God is fed. But when the stranger, the individual who comes in to the city of Corinth and attends that meeting of congregation of believers there, you notice in chapter 14 and in verse 24, compared to everybody speaking in tongues where there's just madness. He said, if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged. He receives the revelation of his character. He senses that God is in this place, even as some of you have. That you sense a piety and a godliness and a desire for truth and a desire for holiness, no matter how markedly weak we are. And we are reproved. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, if you come into a congregation and people know the Word of God and teach the Word of God, you are convinced of your condition. You have a divine revelation. You are convinced of your condition before God. Then there is self-condemnation. He is convinced and judged. And we realize our sinfulness, that there is something here that we do not have, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And people become open before God, and they say, indeed, I don't have a relationship with God like this. I do not understand these things. God, save my soul. That's the purpose. Adding to the body and edifying in that way. So there is a revival impact, an evangelistic impact, through people who are teaching and preaching the Word of God. That God brings conviction of sin, revealing our needs, self-judgment, and abandonment to God and acknowledging God, and we fall down and worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What a tremendous testimony. Do you think it had any effect in Corinth? Do you think they read a portion like that? They would wipe the tears out of their eyes and got down on their knees and said, oh Lord, forgive us for confusing the whole congregational meeting. Forgive us for our coldness of heart. Warm our spirits, God, and make an impact in the city. Do you think that happened? We're not told. Do you think it will happen here? The early congregation of Christians met to edify each other, and in loving care and concern, to use the abilities that they had to strengthen and mature and enrich one another in their Christian life. They came together in one place, we're told in this portion that we read. They sang hymns together, and they did it not because the music was good, or the beat was fine, or the choir or the instrumentals helped. They sang with spirit and understanding the praises of God. And when they prayed with intensity of feeling and with understanding and a communicating and fellowship with God. And others could say amen and enter into the context of it. The gifts were exercised and people had the privilege of teaching and sharing in an orderly fashion. And this is exactly the way the Lord's Supper in this congregation is structured for exactly those things. Trying to subscribe and limit ourselves to the teaching of the New Testament and the assembly of God's people. Great blessing. If God's people desire to edify one another and make a tender, loving impact on the hearts of their loved ones and friends, ultimately, that we would worship God. I pray that it'll be so, for his name's sake. Mr. Turner is going to lead us in a closing hymn.
Number 37, 37. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Number 37. Well, let's stand and sing together.